If your Bible's open to John 19, you can take out your study guide if you care to. We've already spent a wonderful time this morning worshiping the Lord through prayer, worshiping the Lord in song. This is the time when we give specific devotion to worshiping the Lord with our brains. We want to think deeply about God so that knowing Him more, we can love Him better. And loving Him better, we can be more like He is. This is not a time to merely consume, but for you to interact with the text of Scripture as I share with you what I found in my study this week. Let's pray and ask God to bless us with His Holy Spirit to energize the mind of Christ that He's given us. Let's pray. Father, You have graciously provided us with two things, one thing and one person, that can forever change who we are, that can grow us into what You want us to be. You've given us Your Word so clear, so accurate, so well preserved. You've given it to us in our own language, so that we can read and understand. And You've given us Your Holy Spirit, who woke up within us the mind of Christ, gave us the mind of Christ when He caused us to be born again. And so, Lord, we ask that these two, the Spirit and the Word, would work perfectly this morning and change us, Father, from what we once were to what You desire us to be. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Tombs tell a story. So many tiny old graveyards dot the countryside where some country church previously stood. Kristen and I, we love to, every once in a while, go out there, stop at one of those graveyards, wander through and wonder about the people that were there. Some of those graves are pretty ornate. Some of them, the dates and inscriptions have been worn off. Of course, they tell a story, those tombstones do. The birth, the death, maybe a little bit about who they were. But even beyond the tombstone, tombs themselves tell a story. Here lies the body of someone who once had as much life as you and I have. Here lies the body of someone who fought life's final war and lost. Of course, Jesus' tomb tells a much different story. His tomb, once occupied and now vacant, tells the story of someone who was dead but is now alive. The tomb of Jesus, important as it is often a neglected area of study. But it's the hinge on which everything Jesus did turns. While we read much more about the death and resurrection of Jesus in the Scriptures than the tomb is not without mention. The importance of Jesus' tomb is found in the prophecies and allusions to it beforehand. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, the first part of the verse, we read, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." We understand that rich man to be Joseph of Arimathea in the tomb. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12, 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Mary, back in John 12, anointed Jesus, and you'll remember Judas got pretty upset with her because he made this pretense. He wanted to give the money to the poor. He didn't care about the poor, but he was a thief, and he thought, man, she's spending all this money. If she gave it to us, at least I could get a small commission off the top. Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." The importance of the tomb is found in the fact that all the gospel writers mention Jesus being buried in a tomb. And the importance of the tomb is seen in how unbelievers try to explain away the death and resurrection of Christ. The tomb is central because any theory that they promote, they have to deal with the tomb of Jesus. I put a few theories there that I found online. I'm not going to spend a lot of time debunking them. I put a website there at the bottom of the page in your notes that if you want to study them, there's a few more on that website. I give these to you because I want you to see how central the tomb is to what they try to prove or disprove. Of course, the first one, the clearest one we find even in Scripture, right after Jesus had risen from the dead, the Jewish religious leaders claimed that, wanted to promote this idea, this theory that somebody had stolen the body, that the disciples had come and sometime in the night and stolen the body, and then they began to spread the lie that Jesus had risen from the dead, which is really amazing for a group of cowards who ran away from Jesus' trial, couldn't even be with him as trial. Peter denied him. All of a sudden, these guys have enough courage and skill to go against trained Roman soldiers who were posted there waiting for them in case they might do this. So, good try, but I think it's fairly unlikely. In 1965, an author by the name of Hugh Schoenfeld wrote a piece of fiction, I would call it, called The Passover Plot. He surmised that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but he fainted on the cross. I don't know anybody who's been crucified in history who fainted rather than died, but apparently Hugh found one here. The unconscious body of Jesus then was placed in the tomb, and the coolness of the tomb later revived him. What's really amazing, according to Schoenfeld's proposition here, is that Jesus, after hanging on the cross and after being in this kind of comatose state or unconscious state, he woke up and had enough strength to not only roll the stone away, but to chase the guards away that were there to keep him in the tomb. So, I don't know. The substitution theory is a common view among Muslims to explain Jesus' death. They speculate that the real person was either Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross, or perhaps Judas Iscariot, that somehow they switched Jesus out at the last minute and Jesus escaped and they died in his place, which would, of course, make Judas the hero of the story. And they still haven't dealt with the empty tomb. Okay, so maybe somebody died in their place in Jesus' place according to them. What about the empty tomb? A similar theory is called the twin theory that says Jesus had an identical twin who took Jesus' place on the cross. Never mind that we don't read anything about a twin brother in Scripture. And again, what do you do with the empty tomb? Somebody just promoted the wrong tomb theory that in their confusion and grief, the women on Easter morning went to the wrong tomb. They saw it empty, assumed that meant Jesus had risen. Sure, they were overwhelmed, but they weren't completely, you know, stupid. They knew where the tomb was, and if they didn't, all they had to do was ask Joseph of Arimathea who put Jesus there. And finally, there's this mass hallucination theory that apparently the disciples were so overwhelmed with grief at the death of Jesus, they imagined seeing and hearing him after his death. Unfortunately for them, mass hallucination is not a thing. It's never been recorded in history. It's not a true psychological phenomenon. And again, what about the empty tomb? I don't want to go on too much about those, but I did want to point out that in anything that anybody might say to try to disprove either the death or the resurrection of Jesus, they have to make some kind of explanation for the tomb. They had to bury somebody. If it wasn't Jesus, who was it? If it was Jesus, how did he escape? That's why the tomb is so important. We believe in the death of Christ, but the death of Jesus is only truly death if he was truly dead. It isn't like someone was on the operating table who stopped breathing or their heart stopped or they went into a coma only to be revived. Jesus was in a tomb for 3 days. He was dead. We believe in the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection is only miraculous if he had previously been truly dead and if the tomb is inexplicably empty. How do we know he was truly risen? Because of the tomb. Now in John 20, Pastor Don, next week I assume, is going to talk to you about the importance of the tomb in terms of the resurrection, the empty tomb. In John 19, we're going to see that the tomb proves two things for us. First of all, that Jesus was truly dead, and secondly, that those who buried him were truly his disciples. My proposition for our scripture passage this morning is this: Jesus' death is magnified by his tomb so that his followers have confidence to leave their sin and stand for him. The purpose of the tomb in John 19 is, first of all, to show that Jesus was truly dead. He truly died. As we read this story leading from Jesus' final breath on the cross to his resting place, we see that he was placed in a tomb because he was truly dead. And John provides us with six pieces of evidence to prove it. I'm going to read through this passage of Scripture and stop to point out the six different evidences we have that Jesus had truly died. We start in verse 31, where we read, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now, I'm going to ignore for a moment the irony here of the Jews wanting to remove Jesus' body from the cross so that they could observe the Passover, Jesus himself being the ultimate Passover lamb. But one of the reasons why we know that Jesus was truly dead is because of the word bodies right there in 31, so that the bodies would not remain on the crosses. We see that word again in verse 38. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus." In verse 40, "So they took the body of Jesus." In 20, in verse 12, "She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying." You don't refer to a living person as a body. If you go to the hospital to check on a sick friend and you ask the doctor, "How is my friend?" If he says, "We're trying to figure out what to do with the body," he's not coming up with some new medicine to revive the body. The body's dead, and now they're figuring out where it goes next. When we read the word body, we know that those people present realized Jesus was truly dead. But not only that, we have the testimony of the soldiers. Starting again in verse 31, "The Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken, that they might be taken away." The legs were broken on people who were crucified to hurry their death along. They say that the way most people died on the cross is they lacked the strength to keep themselves up so that they could breathe. And once they lacked strength, they slumped down and the pressure on their lungs prevented them from breathing and they suffocated. So the Jews said, "Break their legs so that they will suffocate more quickly." Verse 32, "So the soldiers came and broke," literally shattered, "the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him." But, in verse 33, "Coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Why didn't they break his legs? That was their command, right? You break their legs so they die. But he didn't break their legs because they knew he was dead. He truly died. This, by the way, is a fulfillment of prophecy. We see it in verse 36 from Psalm 34:20. "Not a bone of him shall be broken." We know that Jesus was truly dead because, number three in your notes under letter A, the coup de grace of the soldiers, verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. They pierced him so that even if they were mistaken about him being dead, they made sure that he wouldn't live on past the spear piercing the side. This piercing, of course, is prophesied. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5, we read, "He was pierced through for our transgressions." John, in verse 37 there, records another prophecy from Zechariah, where we read there again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Zechariah 12:10. I want to read the whole thing, the whole verse of Zechariah 12:10. This is talking about the nation of Israel years from now, when they see Jesus again, presumably at his second coming. At that time, God is going to pour on them a spirit of grace, and they're going to look back on Jesus, but they look at Jesus in a very specific way as the one whom they pierced. Listen to this. "I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." That piercing is going to haunt the Jews until they repent. In verse 35, we see a fourth evidence of Jesus being truly dead. That is John's testimony. John says, "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe." Like, look, if you have any questions at the time of this writing, just ask me. I saw it. Number five, we know that Jesus was truly dead because in verse 39, Nicodemus, who was a secret disciple of Jesus, had come to him first by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, the New American Standard Bible says. I think the English Standard Version says 75 pounds. It was 100, literally it's 100, what do they call it, litras, which were probably about 12 ounces each. So somewhere between 75 pounds, 100 pounds in modern measurements of spices. That would have been worth between $20,000 and $30,000. Boy, you have to be pretty committed to a cause to commit $20,000 to $30,000 worth of material. And why would he do that for somebody if it was just a hoax, if it was just a sham? What would he get out of it? Jesus was truly dead, and he was mourning Jesus. Finally, number six, in verse 41, we see that Jesus was the only one in that tomb. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Nobody else's body could be mistaken for Jesus. When Jesus was missing, they couldn't say, well, that it was somebody else, not Jesus, that Jesus was over there in the corner. The fact that Jesus was in a tomb at all is somewhat noteworthy, because Roman soldiers didn't bury people they crucified. They would just throw them in a pit to rot, or maybe throw them alongside the road as a warning for other criminals. While Jesus was executed like a criminal, he was not finally treated like a criminal. As we already alluded to in Isaiah 53:9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. He was just supposed to be thrown out. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. It's pretty clear from John 19 that Jesus had truly died. Of course, it's not so notable that somebody died. I mean, every human dies, right? Except for Elijah or Enoch. I don't know of any other exceptions. Everybody dies. But it's important to remember and understand that they're dead when they come to life 3 days later and say that they were resurrected. The resurrection is only as valid as we understand that Jesus was truly dead. So look at letter B, the importance of Jesus being truly dead. They were concerned, as I said at the beginning, with the bodies being taken down because it was the day of preparation. They didn't want the murder of Jesus to infringe upon their ceremonial cleanliness and ceremony of the Passover. But it was the very Passover that foretold the hope that they could find only in Him. They were watching their Passover lamb be taken off the cross and buried while they celebrated the very thing that told the story of His coming. Why is it so important that Jesus truly died? Well, number one, under letter B, if Jesus didn't die, our sins can't be forgiven. Right away, after the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, we understood that death was the wages of sin. What must it have been like for Adam and Eve in the garden? They didn't know death. They sinned against the Lord, and here they were in their perfect paradise with all those beautiful trees and all those wonderful animals that Adam had taken the time to name, and probably they were more like pets than anything else, and they sinned, and God says, all right, we got to take care of this. And He walks past them, and He grabs one of those animals by the head and slits its throat. Can you imagine Adam and Eve? What are you doing? Why are you doing that to our animals? Because the wages of sin is death. Sin requires death. The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, all the millions and millions of animals that were killed as the blood flowed from the temple, were to point out how horrific and how costly our sin is. If Jesus didn't die, our sins can't be forgiven. So that in Hebrews 9:22 we read, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And as I mentioned already, not only can't we be forgiven, if Jesus didn't die, then there was no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, we have no hope of life after death. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried. See, the tomb is central. And that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say that something can't be raised unless it's dead. And if Christ is not raised, then we are fools without hope. If you deny the death and resurrection, then you have two major problems. What are you going to do with all this evidence from Scripture? Eyewitnesses' accounts. How else would they record it? I mean, if it really happened, how would you make sure that the word got out? They did everything they needed to do to cross their T's and dot their I's to show all the evidence that Jesus was truly dead and that He truly rose again. But that's not your biggest problem if you deny the death and resurrection of Jesus. Your biggest problem is you have no hope. What are you going to do with the mess of your life, with your sin, with your broken relationships? What are you going to do with the violence in the world and the disease and the imminent appointment with death? What are you going to do? I choose to believe the evidence. Of course, the Spirit opened my heart to believe and understand. But I choose also to rest in that hope that Jesus died and rose again so that I could die to sin and experience newness of life. John 19:31-42, with the tomb as its center, shows us that Jesus truly died. But it also, in this passage, shows us people who were truly His disciples. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus during His trial as the exposer of hearts. Jesus was there and they had to do something. Whenever Jesus is present, people are exposed for who they are. If you bring Jesus up in a conversation, you're going to find out very quickly who loves Jesus and who doesn't love Jesus. We see here in John 19 that he's not merely the exposer of those who don't believe, but Jesus will push everyone to a point where either their lack of faith or their true faith is exposed. We find here two secret disciples. They were secret because they were afraid. But their love for Jesus, their faith in him, was exposed to the point where they would be secret no longer. The tomb exposes, letter A under number two in your notes, the tomb exposes the truth of two secret disciples. First of all, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a disciple, but in secret. Back in John 12, we read about these guys in verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. I mean, that's pretty harsh, but there it is. And I wonder how many people like that are in the world today, where they go through the motions and they go to church on Sunday, but they try to keep Jesus secret because they want to keep their friends. They want the approval of men. Well, that can only go on so long, and at some point, your love for Jesus is going to have to come out. This Joseph of Arimathea, he was a part of the council, the very council that tried and convicted Jesus, but he probably wasn't invited to the council meeting. Remember, they took Jesus to Annas, the high priest, and Annas questioned him while they went all around the city trying to find the council members so that they could come and have this illegal trial at night, so that they could have a verdict by morning, so that they could convict him and kill him that day before they celebrated the Passover. Joseph probably wasn't invited, which tells us that even though he was a secret disciple, people knew that he was had a favorable, at least a favorable opinion of Jesus. They knew that he wouldn't go along with the trial. Luke 23:50 tells us that while he was on the council, he did not consent to the trial. And in Mark 14 and 6, verse 64, we read that the council verdict condemning Jesus to death was unanimous. So if there's a unanimous verdict, and Luke tells us that Joseph didn't consent, probably means that Joseph wasn't there. And the tomb is the one thing that finally exposed his loyalty to Christ. I don't know what he was thinking, how the death of Jesus pained his heart. Perhaps he thought that offering his tomb was the least he could do. But I wonder, did he know scriptures well enough to identify himself as the rich man in Isaiah 53, to say, this is the part that I'm called to play for the Messiah? I don't know. But he's there, and he lends his tomb. In verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. You'll remember in the other Gospels that Pilate was kind of surprised that Jesus was dead already. Found out that he was, yet another evidence that Jesus had truly died, and then gave permission. So Joseph, there in 38, came and took away his body. And he had a friend with him on the council named Nicodemus. We've already met Nicodemus. We met him in chapter 3. He spoke up in John chapter 7. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the council. He was probably also conveniently ignored. They did not give him an invitation to the trial. They probably didn't need either one of them for a quorum anyway. He was a secret disciple, but he was less secret than Joseph. You'll remember back in John 7 and verses 50 and 51, they were wanting to arrest Jesus, and I'll go there if I can find get my pages to stop sticking. John 7, verses 50 and 51, Nicodemus, he who came to him, Jesus, before being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not from Galilee also, are you? you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So even Nicodemus at that point saying, hey, let's at least put the guy on trial and see what's going on here, got immediate pushback. He said, are you one of his followers? No prophet comes from Galilee, so they claimed. Nicodemus contributed, we see in verse 39, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, according to the New American Standard Bible. So verse 40, they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Just as the tomb exposed Joseph and Nicodemus' faith, today the tomb exposes the truth of who you are and who I am. We understand that the death of Christ means forgiveness of sins. Our sins were paid for. We have peace with God. We're going to make our way to Romans chapter 6, but as we're making our way there, I want to stop at a few places along the way. First of all, Romans 5 and verse 1. Because our sins are forgiven, we have peace with God. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, in Romans 8 and verse 1, we read that because we have peace, because of Christ, we will never be condemned. Romans 8, 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Pause there for a second. Read those words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know how long it's been since you disobeyed a parent or committed a crime. But you know how scary it is to have done something wrong. And you know that mom or dad or the police or somebody, you're trapped. You're in trouble. You know in your heart that you've sinned against God. But we have no fear of judgment because there's no condemnation. You think of all the stupid things you've done and said. You think of all your wicked thoughts. You think of all the secret sins that you don't think anybody else knows about. God knows about them. But if you are in Christ Jesus, you are forgiven because of his death. There is no condemnation. More than that, in verse 15 of Romans 8, we are adopted. We are adopted into God's family. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So that's the reality for people who are in Christ. Did you realize that the tomb of Jesus is what proves that reality in you? Okay, go back to Romans 6. I want to show you. This is amazing. Romans 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, this is the action statement here, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I broke this down for you a little bit there in your notes. What does the tomb reveal? Well, it revealed something about Christ, and it reveals something in Romans 6 about you. First of all, it reveals that we're dead to sin. Christ was buried to prove his death. Letter A under number 1. Christ was buried to prove his death. The A followed by a 1 after that, that's actually called A prime in outlining terms, I guess. Christ was buried to prove his death. A prime, we were baptized to identify with his death. So our baptism is like his burial. That's what it signifies. Romans, again, 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. That's what the tomb says about you and me in Christ. And that means for us, letter B, Christ died for sin. B prime. We die to sin. We were once slaves to sin. We need not be anymore. Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing that that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The tomb tells us not only that Christ was dead, but it also, the empty tomb tells us, number 2 in your notes there, that Christ is alive. And consequently, we are alive in Christ. Letter A, Christ rose from the dead. He came out of that tomb to prove that death has no mastery over him. A prime, we rise with Christ. This means that while we were once slaves to sin, sin isn't our master anymore. We don't have to obey its lusts. Letter B, Christ lives a new life. According to Romans 6, B prime, we live in newness of life. This means that not only do we escape sin, but we have the ability and the obligation to live out the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, for most people, the tomb is a blurb. But for us, I hope you find that it's truly encouraging because it proves the death that sets us free from sin. It proves the resurrection that promises us eternal life. For 3 days, Jesus became obedient to death. For 3 days, Jesus was dead, truly dead. The greatest implication has to do with the truth of Christ's work. Our sins can be forgiven. But the other implication is that it exposes the true follower of Jesus, just as it did with Joseph and Nicodemus. We are the ones who can overcome sin. We are the ones who can walk in newness of life. The death and resurrection of Jesus exposes us as true followers of Jesus if we, like him, die to sin, die to death. As he was buried, we're baptized, and by faith in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, we are saved. The baptism not saving us, but being an illustration of the burial that proved Jesus' death. Without the tomb of Jesus, we could still believe in the death and resurrection, but boy, it'd be hard to be too dogmatic about it, wouldn't it? The tomb just provides so much evidence. You know, there's a graveyard somewhere close to Jerusalem. There once lied the body of someone who fought life's final war and won. Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote, "And then one day I'll cross the river and I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then, as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he reigns." By way of application, two questions. If you haven't yet trusted in Jesus Christ to save you from sin, are you willing today to believe the testimony of the tomb, both that the body was there and that the tomb is now empty? If you have already trusted in Christ, I would ask, are you willing to proclaim the message of the tomb, both that the body was there, but oh, the hope, the glorious hope, the tomb is now empty. Let's pray. Father, I admit that I probably wouldn't have done a deep study on the tomb of Jesus unless it had been the next scripture to preach through in the Gospel of John. But I'm so thankful that we had this study today, because I will forever remember the death and resurrection of Jesus in a new and more powerful way because of the tomb that magnified it. And I thank you for Paul's letter to the Romans in Romans 6 that talks about what it means that Christ was buried, and the proclamation we make when we're baptized that we were buried with him. That's what we're telling people when we're baptized. By faith, I was buried with Christ, dying to sin and living in newness of life. So, Lord, I pray that you would accomplish that work in the hearing of everyone, whether online or present, that we would find forgiveness and escape from sin, the wrath of God against sin, and that we would enjoy walking in newness of life. By God's grace and in the name of Jesus, we pray.